Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, if you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue with our exposition of the Gospel of John. We're nearing the end of John chapter 7. We're in verse 46. The Sanhedrin, the leadership council of the Jews, comprised of Sadducees and Pharisees, had sent a squadron of temple police, comprised of Levites, to arrest Jesus. They came back empty-handed when they were asked to give account for why they had not apprehended him. They could not explain themselves beyond saying, "Never did a man speak like this." That was the moral authority of Jesus, which was absolutely overwhelming. The authority, friends, of the Word of God is such that as God wills, it can mysteriously break through any communication barrier. It can melt the hardness of any heart. It can open the eyes of the blind. It can cause the spiritually deaf to hear, the mute to speak, the lame to walk. It can cleanse a leper. It can raise the dead. It can paralyze, as in this case, hostile intent, and stay the hand of the violent. The authority of God's teaching is such that, like an electric fence, it can keep the dogs at bay until the day of God's appointment, if that's what God wants to happen. And that happened here. Well, in verses 47 and 48, the Sanhedrin masters of the temple police were totally frustrated and put out at their military police, so to speak, and they wondered aloud if they too had managed to get seduced by Jesus' errant teachings, for errant as far as they were concerned. If so, their masters ask, "Look, how dumb are you guys? Do you know of any rabbi, any theologian, any doctor of the law? Do you know anyone really informed about biblical matters who has believed in this guy? You can't let yourself get led astray and influenced by the ignorant masses." Their logic was that uninformed sheep ought to follow their far more informed shepherds who were qualified to make such appraisals. "This multitude," verse 49, "which does not know the law, is accursed. Don't let yourself be influenced by them." If the shepherds were united in the opinion they were saying that this Jesus guy was an impostor, then the sheep ought not let themselves be led astray by other considerations. Their question to the temple police as to why they hadn't arrested him was at once self-condemning of the generally apostate state of the Jewish religious establishment. Apostate means falling away from God. And at the same time, it was self-defeating. For in fact, when they said, "Do you know of any of us, your leaders, your theologians, do you know of anybody that has broken ranks and followed this guy?" Well, as a matter of fact, that was precisely the case. For among those who believed secretly, we're told in chapter 19, verse 38, were Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Also, John later informs us in chapter 12, verse 42, that many of the rulers did believe in him. But what happened was fear of these vicious Pharisees intimidated them and caused them to keep their favorable opinion of him under wraps. Now, there is tremendous irony in their terming the crowd, the hoi polloi, the ignorant multitude, accursed or damned by God. You see, by them, the common folk were generally considered ignorant of the law, and therefore they were not considered law-abiding, and if not law-abiding, therefore accursed by God. The theory is that if they had known the law, they would, like the leaders, have recognized that this Jesus is a pious fraud. There's the irony. The reality is that it was the presumably blind crowd who could really see and it was the presumably enlightened leaders who were hopelessly blind. Well, in verse 50, Nicodemus had not yet openly declared himself as a believer in Jesus, but in a left-handed way, he comes to the Savior's defense, and in the process, he indicts the godlessness in the form of the lawlessness of the Sanhedrin who were transgressing the law in their efforts to stamp out Jesus. Nicodemus says, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? Of course not. Nicodemus asks, where's due process here? Does Moses' law permit a person to be condemned in a star chamber court without giving the accused a chance to be heard and make his case? Of course not. Don't we need to be certain we have the facts before we proceed to execute a person? Absolutely. But that's not what they were doing. And in another stroke of Johannine irony, they attack Nicodemus' appeal to the requirements of the law and juridical matters with a snide retort. You haven't been sucked in by him too. Are you a Galilean? What they didn't know is that Nicodemus was, in fact, in the process of flipping, changing sides. But more importantly, we see that the just requirements of the law of God did not matter to these people. When it got in their way, legally or illegally, they were determined to put Jesus away. Then they challenged Nicodemus to search the scriptures to see if he could find any indication. Come on, guy, wake up. That God revealed that any prophet would come out of Galilee. This challenge, of course, is proof of Nicodemus' point. The point that they needed to hear the accused because had they held a trial, they would at least have learned, if they wanted to learn anything, that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, where the Messiah was supposed to be born, according to the scriptures. He was not born in Galilee. But they might also have been reminded of the prophecy in Isaiah 9:1, which says that the Lord shall make Galilee glorious. For, verse 2, Isaiah 9, there the people who walk in darkness shall see a great light, that light being their Messiah. But folks, people whose minds are closed, and that describes all unbelievers until the grace of God opens those eyes, they're impervious to the facts, any facts, which might discomfort them. Contradictions never seem to bother them, no matter how obvious. And this spirit is, again, so utterly contemporary. Our churches now, as were the synagogues then, chock full of scribes, Pharisees, modern types, Sadducees, and a whole lot of camp followers who make a fuss about adherence to the Word of God, a protest about giving in to the culture, lament the biblical ignorance of the multitude, and it is true, who rail against loose sexual behaviors, rampant divorce, abortion, homosexuality, and godless music, and so much of it is. But when push comes to shove, they are as quick as anybody to set the word aside and make a buck or make war on other saints or whatever. Are there hypocrites in the church? You better believe it. But thank God, the saints are there too, real ones. But they're always, though, just as there are in any venue of society. Well, in John 7:53, we see a transition. And everyone went to his home. This text indicates the following narrative in chapter 8 was originally attached to some other narrative, but if so, we cannot determine which. You will see brackets around 53 all the way down to chapter 8, verse 11. And that's because there is some issue regarding the manuscript evidence whether or not John chapter 7, 53, down through 8, 11, the story of the woman taken in adultery, belonged in the original manuscripts. But it's here, and that's because of the general feeling that this is a legitimate story. Whether or not it was included in the original manuscripts, I personally think it probably was. But then again, my field is not that of textual criticism. We read in verse 1 that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. On this occasion, and early in the morning, he came into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he was coming down to teach them. And the scribes and the Pharisees on this occasion brought a woman who was ostensibly caught in adultery, and they set her in the midst, and they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, this is a setup. Now, here's the deal, they tell him. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say? They were saying this. Here's the testing. And we believe John wrote this. Testing him in order that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus did something unusual. He didn't say a word. He stooped down, and with his finger he wrote on the ground. And when they persisted in asking him, they were just kind of peppering him with questions and asking for an answer, the Lord straightened up, and he said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, repeating that somewhat peculiar act. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone with the woman, where she had been, in the midst. And straightening up, Jesus said to her, Lady, where are they? Did nobody condemn you? Nobody stone you? She said, No one, Lord. Jesus said, Neither do I condemn you, that is, by stoning. Go your way, and from now on, sin no more. That's an important statement. When Jesus was at the pilgrim feast, one place he liked to go away and retire at night was on the Mount of Olives. This is the only time that mount is mentioned in John. The scribes and Pharisees were as follows. Scribes were experts in the law, presumably, and many, but not all of them, were of the Pharisee sect. Hence, they were often conjoined, scribes and Pharisees, in gospel literature. When we see in verses 3 and 4 that the scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, the literal language is they were leading a woman. It's a moving picture of a lynch mob heartlessly dragging an embarrassed woman caught in the act of adultery into a public setting and just standing her cruelly right there in the midst of the crowd before Jesus. You know one moral attribute that nearly always distinguishes the righteous from the self-righteous? Those are different categories. The truly pious from the religious hypocrite is a certain methinks the lady doth protest too much indignation on the part of the self-righteous. Whereas the truly godly, if they must punish or discipline, they do it in a spirit of grief and sorrow. They do it without relish and not to excess. The righteous are like Joseph, who, when he feared that Mary had been unfaithful to him when she turned up pregnant, they're like Joseph, who just wanted to put her away privately rather than expose her to public shame. The righteous will do what they have to do for the community of faith, but they are not hyper-righteous investigators nor gleeful torturers of the guilty. They're more embarrassed than indignant when people shame themselves. For the righteous know their frame, their weak frame, and they often say to themselves, But for the grace of God, there go I. The hypocrite like these will often make a big fuss and affect moral outrage as a cover for their own sins. It's a kind of guilt reflex of those who are hiding something to divert attention from themselves, for they always are in fear that they themselves are going to be found out. So they'll put on a face of public indignation that they hope will keep others from looking too closely at them. And sometimes, too, the psychology is a sort of compensatory piety. It's the, I may do that, but God knows I would never do this awful thing. Thus, we hierarchicalize sin in an arbitrary way and come out strongly and viscerally against evils such as abortion and homosexuality as a kind of compensation for our greediness or crookedness in business practices, for example. As if before God we could compensate for wickedness in one area by opposing sin in another. Well, some of all that was undoubtedly in the mix here, in these people and their opposition to Jesus who cruelly used this sinful woman to set a trap for him. They tried the same tactic when they asked him about whether or not it was right to pay taxes to Caesar. They tried to set him on the horns of a dilemma. If he took the side of Rome, then it was spreading the word that would cause the populace to turn against him as a lackey of Rome. And if he said they shouldn't, then they could sic the Romans on him, cause him to come after him as a seditionist stirring up insurrection. Well, they say in verse 5 that in our law Moses commanded the execution of such a person. Didn't necessarily have to be by stoning, scholars tell us, but that seemed to be the traditional method. So they say to Jesus, you, that's the force of the original you, what do you say? Well, in verse 6, John makes it very clear that they were up to no good. This question was insincere. These guys were not really concerned about the moral welfare of the nation, that is. They were not into Moses' motive laid down in Deuteronomy 22:22 that the leaders should deal with such things in order to purge evil from Israel, but their real motive was to purge Jesus, the righteous one, the light of the world, from their midst. And here the trap was the same as the other, but it was just different. For example, if Jesus says, oh yes, by all means stone her, that would have been advocating judicial action reserved for Roman authorities, and more severe than the Romans would have opposed. And if not, he would be subverting the law of Moses in the eyes of the people. This is another classic example of the way ill-motivated people who have a vendetta will seize upon some superficially righteous cause, will hide behind some valid issue, as in this case, adultery, but not out of concern about it, really, but using it as an excuse to take out a servant of God or test their influence in the orbit of power or influence. The thing that reveals this ill motivation is when you have to deal with their issue and make every effort to pacify those using it, they always come up with another issue, and then another, and then another, and that'll tell you what's driving them is some disgraceful agenda. Jesus could never pacify these people. They were always using some pious-sounding excuse to hide behind and try to do him damage, and nothing has changed today. That's what was going on here. The Bible is a mirror in which we see ourselves reflected back through ancient images. One does not have to look far to see that this was a setup. If they had indeed caught this woman in the very act, as they would had to have done to serve as legal witnesses, legally kosher witnesses anyway, where was the man involved with her, if they caught her in the act? The same penalty was prescribed for the male as for the female in cases of adultery. Well, the Lord Jesus aptly skirts the trap by upping the ante. They appeal to the law. So does he, without denying that the penalty prescribed by Moses is appropriate for such an evil. Or by encouraging a judicial procedure that would, in effect, constitute a lynch mob in Roman eyes, and give the Jewish authorities an opportunity to portray him to the proconsul as a dangerous person who needed to be dealt with. So, before orally responding to their query, Jesus stoops down and he does something very significant, but unusual, a little mysterious. He wrote with his finger on the ground. Why? Well, I believe that in code, here Jesus signals that they are in the presence of the real lawgiver. I say that because we note that the law was said to be written by the finger of God, Exodus 31:18 and Deuteronomy 9:10. Jesus doesn't say that. As I say, this is a language in code. This act of Jesus, in response to their question and in this legal context, is also mentioned because it explains the withdrawal of the woman's accusers. Let me explain that. While Jesus was stooped over, verse 7, writing on the ground, they kept up the pressure, trying to get him to respond. Having finished, he stood up and he said to them, been writing on the ground, rises up, and he says, "Now, let he who is without sin throw the first rock at her." Well, that's exactly what the law requires. Jesus is right in step with Moses. They said they were witnesses to this immoral act. We caught her in the act. Well, then, Jesus says, "Let whoever among them that was without sin," that is, whoever was innocent, "cast the first stone." This is what I infer. I infer that the Lord had written a short bill of particulars right there on the ground, and suddenly they got the picture. And red-faced, they started filing out of there before Jesus nailed them to the wall. I think those who believe Jesus' challenge, "Let him who is without sin among you cast the first stone," in itself prick their consciences, probably give these self-righteous legalists way too much credit for having a conscience. That business of Jesus writing on the ground was not just thrown in for literary color. He was not just buying time. That doesn't make any sense. His writing on the ground plays a role in the outcome, and I have to think that what our Lord inscribed on the ground, combined with what he said, caused these men to realize, "Uh-oh, he knows me. He sees right through me. He knows. He knows." And when again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, they finally saw what he was up to. Previously, they'd been so busy trying to get his attention and challenging him to answer that some of them probably hadn't paid all that much attention to what the Lord actually wrote down there. But now, they got the picture. I believe that's what was going on. I think the Lord Jesus, drawing upon his divine insight, must have etched a rap sheet on the ground, so to speak. One that exposed and one that shamed the leaders, and one that stopped them in their tracks. That would explain why the senior members of this would-be lynching party would have started quietly filing out, embarrassed, and the younger men naturally followed their lead. Well, we see in verse 9 that Jesus was left alone, the woman being in the midst. Now, I think we need to understand when it says that he was left alone. That means without that lynch mob. The original crowd who had been with him all along, before this group broke in on him, was still there, including his disciples. Well, at this point, Jesus rises up, and he says to the woman, "Lady," woman sounds cold to us. It really has the force in our culture of lady. "Lady, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" No one start throwing rocks at you, stoning you? And, of course, no. No one did so. She said, no one, Lord. And then Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Now, this we need to talk about. This has been so misunderstood and so misused by those who would want to create an image of Jesus as being morally indulgent, and trying to infer from this, along with Jesus' admonition, judge not that you be not judged, that it's never right, it's never appropriate to make a moral judgment about the behavior of other people. Now, that is just patently wrong, as we're about to see. So let's understand this in context. Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. In context, Jesus tells her that he's not going to start throwing stones at her either. He does not mean, my friends, he does not mean, neither do I make a moral judgment about your behavior. I suspend judgment. That is not at all what Jesus meant. And I will show you that in just a minute, if it's not obvious to you already. Jesus is not saying here, okay, dear, listen, you're okay, I'm okay, honey, you'll not get any moral criticism from me. That's what people want to read into this, but it just does not fit the facts. From the Lord's following words, it is perfectly clear that Jesus does rebuke her immoral conduct. He is not heavy-handed. He is not abusive. He is not hateful. He is not hyper-righteous. But he does not refuse to call a spade, and the Lord Jesus Christ certainly does not give her a moral pass. For him to say, neither do I condemn you, does not mean, as some want to take it, I condone your behavior. Nor does it mean, I refuse to criticize your messing around. Obviously not. You say, where do you get that? Because notice what our Lord says last of all. From now on, sin no more. He does, in fact, condemn her conduct when he admonishes her to go home and stop leading a life of immorality, to stop committing this sin. Notice he calls sin a sin, and he advises her to cease and desist from her lawlessness. And so should we. Friends, God did not call us to go around the world jumping up and being everybody's judges. Yes, we should first look in our own eye, and we should pull the log out of our own eye before we start trying to pull specks out of other people's eyes. But you see, there are a lot of things that God has judged. I'm not the judge. God has judged the murderer. God has judged the thief and the robber. God has judged the predator. God has judged the immoral person. God has said adultery is evil. It is wrong. It is smashing his law as surely as Moses smashed the tablets at the foot of the mountain. Homosexuality is wrong. Homosexuality is unnatural and it is perverse. Coveting your neighbor's house or car, bearing false witness, is lawlessness. God has judged it. And we're just reporters. We just announce to ourselves and to others that these things are sin. They're lawless. They're criminal. They're cosmic crimes before God. And they prove that we're bankrupt and we're lost and we need a Savior. And we need the cleansing and we need the atonement that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. But we've got to call sin what God calls sin. We've got to call crime what God calls a crime. We've got to call moral bankruptcy what it is. And Jesus did not refrain from that. No, he did not throw a stone at that woman, because it was not his place to, nor his time to. But he did say, go and sin no more. He called sin, sin, and so must we.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.